I invite you to open your Bible with me to Matthew chapter 5. As today we will finish the Beatitudes. We've been going kind of slow through them. Part of it involves doing some background work on the Sermon on the Mount as a whole. And today I wish to finish the Beatitudes. But just for sake of continuity, we'll just briefly touch on the things we have spoken about the last two Sundays. Matthew 5 is where we are, the Beatitudes here at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. May he add his blessing to its reading. As I've said the last couple of Sundays, introducing the Sermon on the Mount, the concept of the Sermon on the Mount is well known. People can quote various verses from the Sermon on the Mount, but I don't know that they really fully understand the sermon itself or the context in which it was given, and so it is subject to misunderstanding and misapplication. But various phrases, of course, are part of colloquial language in our culture. You hear the term, the salt of the earth. This refers to people who are honest and full of integrity. We hear the term, you are the light of the world, or a city set on a hill cannot be hidden, pulled out, used in political speeches at different times. People are very quick, and people know Matthew 7, 1, even though they may not know the reference. Judge not. Isn't that in the Bible? Judge not that you may not be judged. Well, sure, yeah, that's what it says. And so I give this just as evidence to say that even colloquial speech in our country and in our culture, people know parts and portions of the Lord's prayer, of the Sermon on the Mount, of the Beatitudes, but I don't know that they really understand it in its entirety and why it was given in the first place. And so that's really what I've been trying to do, is lay the groundwork for that, that we would properly understand it, not just view it as a series of nice quotable things that we can recite and memorize and whip out at various times, but that what Jesus is really telling us is good news, and he's really laying out what life in the kingdom of God looks like. So let's just review just very, very briefly some of the ground we've covered the last couple of weeks about approaches to the Sermon on the Mount that really aren't accurate or helpful. I've given you enough information about the social gospel movement, Harry Emerson Fosdick and others, who basically saw the Sermon on the Mount as a means of creating heaven on earth, building a better society. These are the ethics of the kingdom, a roadmap for social progress, that if we would just live out not just the Beatitudes, but the entire sermon, well then things would go great for us in our country and in the world. Related to this, of course, is the view that Fosdick had of the Beatitudes. He substituted the word happy in place of blessed and basically said, happy are you if you will do these things or you will live in this way. But that really doesn't work here at all. The word happy is a poor choice. It is not even closely related to the word blessed here. And so his interpretation just simply falls flat on its face. We've talked about dispensationalism, the broad movement in the evangelical church that somehow divides up the Bible into different eras that oftentimes are not even viewed as being related to one another. And a strict reading of the Sermon on the Mount is that this passage has no use for us today. It doesn't have any bearing on us. It was related to the era and the time when Jesus was making an offer of the kingdom to the Jewish people. They rejected him, culminating in the crucifixion. And so this offer is off the table. It's been rescinded. Other dispensationalists say, well, the first part of that is correct. The kingdom was offered. Jesus was rejected. But what's being articulated in the Sermon on the Mount is really reserved for the future. It's for the millennial reign when Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom on earth. There are those who want to view the Sermon on the Mount in terms of law, that it's all the law meant to give to drive us to Christ, as if Jesus is taking the Old Testament law and dusting it off and saying, this is what it really means. There's truth in that approach, but there seems to be more. And of course, there is the approach among our Anabaptist or Mennonite friends who basically read the Sermon on the Mount and say it's binding, but it leads to the conclusion of pacifism, that we're not to be involved at all in the matters of the civil realm or the temporal realm or the things that involve the state or the government in any way, shape, or form. These are very common views that are out there in the church today. If those aren't the way to go, then what is the appropriate way to understand the Sermon on the Mount? I pointed out two views that I think are complementary to one another. The first is from D.A. Carson, who simply looks at the passage and he says very plainly, the theme of the Sermon on the Mount is the kingdom of heaven. He goes back to chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus preaching and teaching, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Down in that same chapter, verse 23, Jesus going through all of Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. So Jesus is talking about the kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount begins with talk of the kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, verse 3, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It ends with talk about the kingdom. Chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So it brackets the entire Sermon on the Mount. It brackets the Beatitudes. It's in verse 3, the poor in spirit, blessed are them. They who are poor in spirit, they shall inherit theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And verse 10, blessed are the persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's in the center of the sermon, in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. In chapter 6, we're told it's the most important thing that a person can seek. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So Carson is on to something when he reminds us that it's about the kingdom and how we live during this age as the people of God, different than the way the world conducts its affairs. But added to this is the understanding that Jesus is coming as the one who's going to inaugurate the new covenant. He comes as a covenant messenger. And in the Beatitudes, he is declaring, these are the blessings of those who are members of the new covenant. And in chapter 23, he announces the covenant curses, the woes upon those who reject him and reject the gospel. When we look at this and we understand it in its context, the Beatitudes aren't commands. They are statements of fact. They are God's declaration about those who come to him on his terms. They are God's declaration about those who come to him seeking forgiveness of their sins. And he announces good news, blessings upon them. So they're not in the imperative tense. They're indicative. It's a statement of fact, a statement of reality. These are descriptive, not prescriptive, and he's announcing blessings upon all who adhere to these things or of whom these things are true. Now, we've worked our way through some of the Beatitudes, and let me briefly review what we have covered, and then we'll plow some new ground in a moment. In verse 3, we are told that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. here it doesn't mean just simply poor in the sense of money. Blessed are the poor because they have no money. That's not what it means, though some have twisted it to mean that. To be poor in spirit means that a person has essentially declared spiritual bankruptcy, that they have nothing to offer God at all. It's like the old saying of the speaker who was announced to speak at a conference, well, come and tell us what's on your heart. And he said, well, the only thing that's on my heart is sin and cholesterol. I don't think you want to hear about that. The people who have that attitude about their own spiritual condition, we're poor in spirit. Jesus announces blessing. Divine favor rests upon you who have declared your spiritual bankruptcy. In verse 4, he declares, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This isn't simply people who are mourning in general at missed opportunities or the loss of a loved one or a friend or something that's happened. This is mourning over sin. These are people who are grieved because no matter how much they repent, sin continues to just ooze forward and bubble up from within them. They don't want it, they don't like it, but it continues to be there. They repent. They mourn over the ongoing sin in their lives, and there's a sense of brokenness about that. But as they are more and more sensitive and full of sorrow about their own sin, they're sorrowful about sin that they see in the lives of other people and how it affects other people. There's a ripple effect, a chain effect. They long to see that remedied. They look upon the world and they see sin in the world and the ripple effect of sin. They see sin in the church and they see how that affects and destroys churches and individuals and families and other sorts of things, and they mourn. But Jesus says, those who mourn shall be comforted by God here and now, that he sees it all, that he knows it all, that for those who are sorrowful for their sins, he brings the gospel and reminds them that they are forgiven. There's a sense in which they are comforted by knowing that all evil will be repaid one day. All evildoers will be called to account. And so there's comfort now, but comfort in the future. We are told in verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It's a declaration that people who are meek shall inherit the earth. As I've declared and said, meek is not the same as weak. Meek means people who are gentle, humble, considerate, courteous. Some have defined it as power under control, having strength and power, but choosing not to use it to just simply get what they want or to push their way through. We're told that Moses in Numbers 12 was the meekest man of his day. But you read the Old Testament and you read that Moses wasn't some pushover. He was a strong character, but his power was under control and he walked with God. Of course, this beatitude is based on Psalm 37. The meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace. And the psalm tells us what the people who are meek look like. They do not fret because of evil men. They trust the Lord. They do good. They delight in the Lord. They refrain from anger. Basically, they do not fight fire with fire. They allow God to deliver them and God to work out the situation on their behalf. Those who are meek shall inherit the earth. It's not the mighty, not the powerful, not those who are strong. And as I said, this is counterintuitive. The meek shall inherit the earth. We would expect the opposite, and our culture teaches the opposite. The strong get ahead. Those who don't let anything stand in their way are the ones who succeed. But here we are told the meek shall inherit the earth. In other words, it will be given to them, bestowed upon them. They don't have to earn it. They don't have to fight for it. They don't have to fight tooth and nail for it. It will be given to them in due time. And John Stott speaks about how strange this is. One would think that meek people get nowhere because people either ignore them or run roughshod over them. But the condition on which we enter our inheritance in Christ is not might, but meekness. We will inherit the earth in due time. We will be rewarded in due time. In the present, we're just called to walk with God and to trust and to believe that indeed this promise will come to pass. We will inherit the earth and all of its riches. We are told in verse 6, blessing is bestowed upon those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be satisfied here. Righteousness, of course, is character. It's holiness in our lives. Those who hunger and thirst are longing to see righteousness developed in their own lives and in the lives of other people. We know what hungering is and thirst. They're physical, biological desires where our body is crying out, I need food, I need liquid, I need water, I need to be rehydrated. But those who have a similar hunger and thirst for righteousness, we are told, will one day be satisfied. They will see this change in their own life personally as they grow, as they change from who they were to who they are to who they will be under the influence of the Spirit and God's Word. They will be satisfied as they see other believers affected in a similar way, as the Word of God takes root in their lives and changes them. So those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied temporarily, partially, now, fully, in the future. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Mercy is basically showing kindness and forgiveness to whoever God brings across our path. Could be a victim of some disaster, a person who suffered loss, their house has been broken into, or they've been robbed or held up or some other sort of thing. It could be someone who's poor or hungry or homeless, an international student at home alone during the holidays, stranded, so to speak, shut-ins. Blessed are those who are merciful. They shall receive mercy. Why would we ever show mercy? There's nothing in it for us. We show mercy because God has first shown mercy to us. We show mercy out of gratitude for what God has done for us. Then blessing rests upon, divine favor rests upon those who are merciful. And in our hour of need, we too will find mercy if we have shown mercy to others. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. These are people who wholeheartedly pursue holiness and purity in their lives, every aspect of their life. It isn't just going through the motions. It isn't just getting ready for church and showing up with a smile on our face and carrying a Bible, going home, putting the Bible away, never looking at it again the rest of the week, and living as we wish. This is a life of complete devotion to God, moral purity in the depths of their being. These are people who aren't hypocrites, who aren't play acting, who publicly act one way and in private act differently. God says, those who are pure in heart will see God. I referenced last week, Revelation 22. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. Night will be no more. They will not need the light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. They will reign forever and ever. The picture in the Revelation is that we will see God, and we will see him, see his face. Beginning in verse 9, we cover new ground. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Now, this seems a little bit strange. We would think that somehow getting involved in peacemaking is maybe outside the bounds of our lives. But consider the words of the New Testament, Hebrews 12. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Or Romans 12, verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So it's a call to be at peace with people, but also a call to achieve peace or work for peace or make peace, if possible. The ESV Study Bible uses this Hebrew term shalom here to describe the peace that is being written about by Jesus. They define it as God's messianic peace, a peace that we personally experience, and that's a part of our character, but that then is spread to the lives of others in a sense of community, or a sense in communally is the word that they use. Now we think of this and we think of this peace. Why is God announcing peace upon those who are peacemakers, or blessing upon those who are peacemakers? Why does he call us to this very thing? Basically, the example is this. God is the supreme peacemaker. He has made peace with us in him, vertically, through the life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he calls us to emulate him. Now, when we talk about this phrase, and blessed are the peacemakers, we should be careful here. It doesn't mean that we make peace at any price. We don't sacrifice truth or purity or integrity or anything else. We make peace, but it's an honest peace with other people. Those who are peacemakers shall be called the sons of God. Again, when we think of God being the peacemaker, he has made peace vertically between us and himself through the life and the death of Jesus, but he's made peace horizontally as well. Ephesians 2 talks about Christ destroying the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. So God is the supreme peacemaker, making peace vertically but also horizontally. And we are called to emulate, to follow that example. And he simply announces blessing upon those who roll up their sleeves and are involved with making peace. One of the things that is not well known about R.C. Sproul is that there was a time where he found himself rolling up his sleeves and getting involved in making peace, trying to find peace between steel workers and the steel companies in western Pennsylvania. He knew people on both sides, and he talks about in his biography by Stephen Nichols, I've heard at other places, long hours at night, going to meetings, coming home, working, trying to bring peace between the two sides. He obviously was doing this because, in part, not just that he knew people, but they were in Reformed churches. He knew people in his church who were steel workers, who were in management, and he was working outside the bounds of the church to find peace into a very complex matter. And it's not easy, and it isn't cheap. Cheap peace is pretty much worthless. The peace that God made with us, of course, required the death of his son. And so when the scriptures are declaring blessing upon us who are peacemakers, we need to realize that this may take a lot of time. It may take a lot of energy. It may just sap us. But we're not called to appease evil or evildoers. In all of this, as we are laboring and involved with peacemaking at whatever level, we're calling people to put aside personal agendas. And we ourselves are putting aside personal agendas to assist, to achieve peace, to bring about a cooling of temperature, so to speak, between the estranged parties. Jesus announces blessing, verse 10, in a different way. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To be persecuted is to be treated wrongly. It's to be mistreated because of our faith. Opposition, as D.A. Carson says, is normal for being a disciple of Christ. We shouldn't be surprised if we face opposition. And we are told very plainly that we're blessed if we are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Ours is the kingdom of heaven. To be persecuted for righteousness is basically to stand up and say, this is right and this is wrong. It's to basically be people who are living according to the scriptures. And just because we have a desire to live in accord with scriptures, we're going to be persecuted, is essentially what the verse is telling us. If you drive around our neighborhood, and you can see it wherever you live, people have signs in their yards. They're not as many as there once was, but the signs were quite prevalent a year or two ago. Hate has no home here. Black Lives Matter. Science is real. On and on and on. When we hung flyers through the neighborhood inviting people to come to church for Christmas, more than one home had signs like that in their yard, and I kept wondering to myself, if someone comes to the door, what are they going to say to me? Are they going to tell me to get out of here or throw me out or something? But that's kind of the attitude that we see in our day, of being persecuted for the sake of righteousness, being persecuted for simply inviting someone to church could be construed as offensive. Look at verse 11. Jesus announces, blessed are you. In other words, divine favor rests on you. When others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. To revile someone is to basically speak bad about them, to speak evil and to speak falsely. Obviously, this is slander, it's lying, it's tale-bearing, it's character assassination. Sometimes it happens to our face. Most of the time, it happens behind our back. And we really don't know what people think. We can surmise. People might not say it to our face, but they might think it. I can't believe that so-and-so is so stupid to believe that stuff. I can't believe they're so naive. They're nice people, but they're actually bigots. They're narrow-minded. You probably have heard some of that. They might compliment us on the one hand and say, well, so-and-so is a hard worker, but then that's taken away when they say something like, well, but they're gullible, or they're honest to a fault. We kind of get lumped into one of two categories. We're either construed and lumped in as just plain evil, or we're dumb. We're about on par with Forrest Gump. And, you know, that's about as much use as they have for us. But Jesus says, blessed are you when people do this against you falsely on my account. It's simply because we're associated with Jesus. We stand with him, and we believe the things that he taught. And that makes us a lightning rod to some people. James Montgomery Boyce summarizes Jesus' ministry this way, and the effect that we will have, or the treatment we will receive as a result if we follow him. When Jesus came into the world, he exposed the evil in the world simply by being righteous, and the world hated him for it. Before he came, people could get away with hypocrisy, lying, dishonesty, pride, because others acted the same way. But when Jesus came, those dark vices were exposed for what they are, just as light always illumines the darkness. If a Christian lives like Jesus, he or she will be persecuted, simply because we follow his teachings. We will be treated the same way that he was treated. And the point that is coming out very, very clearly in this verse is that we are blessed when this happens. We're to consider ourselves blessed and wear it as a badge of honor that this has happened to us. Now that seems counterintuitive. Rejoice when we're being mistreated. John Stott tells us and reminds us, we are not to retaliate like an unbeliever. We're not to sulk like a child. We're not to lick our wounds in self-pity like a dog. We're not just to grin and bear it like a stoic. And still less, we're not called to pretend to enjoy it. We are to rejoice as a Christian should rejoice, and even leap for joy, as it is recorded in Luke's version of the Beatitudes. We rejoice because treasure in heaven awaits us. And we rejoice because, as this verse teaches us, and as it spills over in verse 12, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We stand in a long line when we're being persecuted and mistreated. We stand in solidarity with the prophets who were mistreated in the Old Testament, with Jesus and the apostles who were mistreated when the New Testament was written, and from the saints from that point forward. Now, Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 2 that there is no credit if we sin and are beaten for it. That's not really a form of persecution. This is 1 Peter 2:20. He says, for what credit is it if when you sin and you are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. And so it's possible for us to actually do something wrong and receive a penalty for it. And it would be wrong for us to consider that as a form of persecution. We are persecuted truly when we do that which is right, and then we're still mistreated as a result of it. When we think of these Beatitudes and these words in verses 10, 11, and 12, all about being persecuted and the blessing and divine favor that rests upon us, I would remind you that this isn't the only place where this talk is mentioned in the New Testament. I would ask you to turn to the book of Hebrews for a moment, chapter 11. And I would like you to see something at the very end of this chapter. Chapter 11, of course, is called the Great Hall of Faith. And it's a list of all these people who trusted God, and they're marked as being faithful in their trials. But in Hebrews 11, begin reading in verse 35. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. Blessed, as Jesus says, are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. The Hall of Faith is basically living out what the Beatitudes are telling us. It's the fleshing out. These are people who, because of their willingness to obey God, were mistreated. And I love the line in verse 38, people of whom the world are not worthy. We think sometimes wrongly that it's the cool people, the hip people, the VIPs, the people, if you watch the Super Bowl, up in the skyboxes, and the celebrities who are there at the game, those are the real people. Everything's going right in their lives. We need to emulate them. What this verse is telling us is those people aren't worth being in the same room as you or I, or the saints mentioned here. They're not worth joining us at a fellowship meal in our church. They're below our level, is what the writer is telling us. We don't think that. We often view the things through the lens of the world, but the writer here is very, very clear. These people and others like them, the world is not worthy of them. Not worthy to be under the same roof or in the same room with us. I would remind you of something else in closing about the Beatitudes and what this looks like as we live as God's people. In Hebrews 12:28, we have the admonition, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us then offer to God acceptable worship. as we faithfully walk with God, we do so in anticipation of receiving a kingdom that will come one day when Christ returns fully. The kingdom will be ushered forth fully. We look forward to that day when all evil will be dealt with. All that is done wrong, been done wrong, will be called to account. That's our hope. In the meantime, we walk faithfully with God and we do His will. On the very next page in Hebrews 13, the writer says, "For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." That summarizes, I think, very beautifully what Jesus is saying in the Beatitudes. Here we have no lasting city, but despite that, we will do what the Scriptures teach, and we will live in accord, and the ethics of the kingdom are being spelled out for us here. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So in a sense, the Beatitudes are announcing blessings upon us, which in a way, it's like a form of delayed gratification. God's favor rests upon us here and now. The rewards are coming. Believe it and trust it and consider that it will come to pass, because God will make it come to pass. He doesn't lie. He will not mislead us. So as we read and conclude the Beatitudes, remember that these are God's words to you who have come to Him through Jesus Christ. Blessed means divine favor rests upon each and every one of you who come to God through the merit and the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close with prayer.